The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus. A plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Good morning, Riv. So last night, and some of you may not know, we have a Saturday night service. Last night we had our Saturday night service, and right when I was getting ready to hop up here and do my part, I was sitting over here and I heard this noise, like this crinkle noise next to me. And sitting right there where you're sitting, someone was opening a Taco Bell bag. And it just made this loud crinkle. Then she looked at me and I looked at her, and then I just started laughing. And I was laughing so hard that when I got on stage, I had to tell the story, so I figured I'd tell you guys too. Like, I was like, did you DoorDash like to church, and why did you wait until the message to open it up, right? And here's the thing, I think we just live in the society right now where we have, when I was thinking about the DoorDash thing, we have never been able to get so much stuff so quickly, right? And I asked her, did she DoorDash? She said, no, she went through the drive-thru, but she saved it through all of the singing so she could eat it during the message. So yesterday morning, I'm on Amazon, and I noticed this tab at the top, and you've maybe seen it already, but I hadn't seen it before. And the tab said, same day delivery. And I was curious, so I clicked on it, and what it is it's not a place where you can search for something that you want to buy. Like, you can't, like, search for a toaster oven or compression socks. What it does is it gives you a list of stuff that can be delivered to you that day. And I realized it was like the candy bar aisle in a gas station. It was all about, you know, that impulse buy. Like, is somebody going to go to Amazon just see, what can I get today, right? What can I have delivered? Because that is the culture that we live in. It's like this culture of absolute immediacy. And I don't think it's ever been like this down through history. And it's beginning to affect everything. It affects all of our expectations of how our lives are going to be. For TV shows, we get upset when, like, Severance, right? Anybody watch that? Don't say anything, no spoilers. But that drops every week. We're like, I want the whole season to drop at one time so I can, right, binge the whole thing. But it's not just, like, TV shows. We want, like, tricky relationships to quickly solve themselves. We want conflict that we have with other people to happen, like, really fast, because we're just so used to everything happening fast. Like, on a fairly regular basis, and I'm sorry if I'm calling you out, but I might be, I will get an email from somebody that is followed up by a social media message to ask me to go check my inbox to read the email. In fact, one time, this is an absolutely true story, someone emailed me while I was preaching on a Sunday morning and then followed up with a social media message that afternoon asking why I hadn't responded yet. And the reason was I was napping, because that's what I do on Sunday afternoons. And in fact, I have this ritual where I nap on Sunday afternoons and I try not to check my email on Sundays or Mondays. And yet, I find myself doing it. Because I always just wonder, what is there? Like, I got to respond to something and respond to it quickly, right? And I'm fairly certain that every single one of us feels this somehow. We've got this tyranny inside of us that wants what we want, and we want it now. And most of the time, that stuff is just really trite, right? It really is. But every once in a while, the stakes are so much higher. Like, this happens when we ask ourselves, like, deep philosophical questions, the questions that are pressing, questions like, when is God going to deal with evil in this world? We want that to happen, like, right now, right? And if we're self-aware enough, we might even ask the question, when is God going to deal with the evil that's in me? Like, when am I going to stop sinning? When am I going to stop succumbing to the same temptation that has haunted me over and over and over for years and maybe even decades? And maybe more than anybody who has ever lived in the 21st century, we just don't like the answer that the Bible gives us to those two questions. When will God deal with evil in the world? And when will God deal with evil in me? Because the answer that we'll find in the Bible quite often is he'll do it little by little. We've been working our way through this Old Testament book of Exodus, little by little, and we have reached really a pivotal moment for the Israelites because God has rescued them from slavery, God has given them the law, and now it's like finally time. God says to them in Exodus 23:20, I am going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now, the thing is, if you know this story, if you've been tracking with us, you know how exhilarating this moment had to be because this was like an answer to something that they had been longing for more than 400 years. Because 400 years before this, God had promised that they were going to go into slavery, but he was going to rescue them from that slavery. And not only was he going to rescue them from that slavery, but he was going to bring them to a promised land, a land that is described as one flowing with milk and honey. Honey, which meant that land was going to be prosperous and it was going to be enjoyable. And they had been through so much. They had been through slavery. They had been through these plagues in Egypt. They had had the army of Egypt just bearing down on them. And everything had led to this moment. And now it just seems easy peasy, right? All they've got to do is follow this angel. God says, follow this angel. And he will protect you and bring you to the place, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that place that you've been longing for. So God continues and says, be attentive to him, that's this angel, and listen to him. Do not defy him because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey him and do everything I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. So the condition here seems pretty easy. Just do what the angel says. The angel says, go left, go left. The angel says, go right, go right. The angel says, stop for the night, stop for the night. And before we get too far, by the way, we should talk about this angel because there's a few things about him that are odd. The first thing that's odd is that we're told that he won't forgive their acts of rebellion as they're doing this, but there's no indication in the Bible that angels have the ability or the authority to forgive, especially human rebellion and human sin. That's not an angel thing. That's a God thing. And speaking of God, we're told that God's name is in this angel. And we're told that if they do things well, what they'll do is they'll obey him, the angel, but then God says, and do everything I say. It's almost like it implies this overlap between God's words and the angel's words. It's like this angel seems to have like a blurred identity. He's called an angel, but he has divine and godly attributes, his characteristics. In fact, if you go forward into Exodus 32 and 33, Moses point blank asks God, who's going to lead us? Like as we're heading into this wilderness, who's going to lead us? And he's given two answers. He's given the answer, well, the angel will. And then he's given the answer, the presence of God will. Isaiah, a prophet, later on would look back at this set of events in these verses, and he would describe it this way in Isaiah 63:9. He would say, in all their sufferings, this is the Israelites, the angel, he suffered. And the angel of his presence saved them and he redeemed them because of his love and compassion. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of the past. So Isaiah describes this angel, this one who guides the Israelites, as the angel of God's presence. And he says that somehow through this angel, the Lord suffered, that the Lord redeemed, that the Lord lifted them up. Is any of this starting to sound familiar to you? What does it sound like? It sounds like Jesus. See, most Christians believe, and I'm one of them, and many Christians believe it, and some don't, but many Christians believe that this was not an ordinary angel. In fact, it wasn't an angel at all, but the pre-incarnate Jesus showing up on the scene. And we see him do this all throughout the Old Testament, and the fancy word for this is Christophany, that before Jesus was born of Mary in the Christmas story, he shows up on the scene. And because this angel has the ability to forgive, because God's name was in him, because they were commanded to obey his words, which overlapped with God's words, because he suffered and redeemed them, I believe this is Jesus. Now, you don't have to be dogmatic about that. You can't be dogmatic about that, but I think it is. And here's the instructions the Israelites are given regarding this angel of God's presence. It says, if you will carefully obey him and do everything that he says, he says, then I will be an enemy to your enemy and a foe to your foes. And that actually makes a ton of sense. Think about it. When we worship God, when we carefully obey him, when we let him define sin instead of us deciding what's right and wrong, when we let him lead and tell us where to go and how to live our lives, our enemies and our foes will be the same. Because let's be brutally honest, way too often we treat God's enemies as friends and his friends as enemies. Who or what is God's enemy? Well, ultimately, God's enemies are sin, Satan, and death. That's who Jesus defeated on the cross, and they're not our friends. And most of us would agree, yeah, Satan's not our friend. Most of us would agree that death is probably not our friend, but how often do we wrap our arms around sin, coddling it, treating it as precious, like it's a dear companion and friend to us? Let's just do a really, just a quick little heart check. Are there things in your life that you know the Bible calls a sin, but you have no intention of stopping? You've just made an enemy of God a friend of yours. And I'm not talking about just sins of commission. Those are the things that we've done. But sins of omission, those are the things that we refuse to do. And so just for funsies, let's just pick a couple uncomfortable sins. Let's start with greed. Now, here's the thing. All of us define a greedy person as somebody who is just a little bit more selfish with their stuff, their money, than we are. Right? It's the same way we define rich, right? A rich person is the person who's just richer than we are, right? We're never rich, but we're also never greedy. It's the person who is more selfish than we are. But just don't do the comparison game with anybody else. Just ask yourself the question, with what God has given you in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, the what he has given you, are you generous with it or do you hoard it and spend it just on yourself and your people? Now, the reason I say it that way is sometimes when people are asked, are you generous? They say, of course, look at how well I treat my spouse or my kids. No, that's still you, right? That whole bucket is still you. The harder question is, do you leverage your resources the way Scripture says, to take care of those in need, to give sacrificially, to advance the mission of Jesus, be that through the local church or other ways? Or is your arms wrapped around your stuff? A friend of mine posted a video this week, and he was telling a story. He's a pastor. He was telling a story about someone he was talking to in his church, and the guy was asking, whether he was supposed to give 10% to his church and the whole thing like that. And the thing is, I don't believe 10% is required of a follower of Jesus, but I do believe it is a great start. because I think it's a great place to start. And my friend said something like that to this guy in his church. And the guy said, well, if I was to give 10% of my income away, I would have to center everything around God. Aha. Aha. See, the way we treat our finances is a barometer of our faith and where we're putting our trust and what is our priority in our lives. If you carefully obey Jesus, his enemy of greed will be your enemy too. What about pride? We're told in James 4:6 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're told in Proverbs that pride comes before the fall. We're told in Psalms that a sinful person does not seek God and his thoughts have no room for him. See, what human pride does is it becomes the enemy of God because it is self-worship. Does that mean that we can never be proud of ourselves or accomplishments? Well, maybe. It sort of depends. Like, it doesn't mean you can never be proud or proud of your accomplishments, but the question is, who are you giving room to in your thoughts? Who are you placing on the throne of your life that you worship? Is it like, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, right? Is it, look at what I've done, look at what I've done, look at how pretty I am, look at how accomplished I am, look at how athletic I am. I say all three of those things because I'm none of those, so I can use it as an example. We leave no room for God in our thoughts. The sin of pride is so subtle sometimes we don't even realize it. In fact, I think parents often, they actually cultivate pride in their children by making everything about them and their achievements. Our culture even has a pride movement that is centered on celebrating some stuff that God calls sin. If you carefully obey Jesus, then his enemy of pride will be your enemy too. And just as bad, we often treat God's friends as if they're our enemies. Who are God's friends? Well, Abraham is called God's friend in the Bible. Moses is called God's friend in the Bible. And in John 15, Jesus extends that out to all who are grafted into that branch. In other words, and let this sink down deep, Jesus calls all of his followers his friends. And yet, how often do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ as if they're enemies because of something they did or some conflict that we have between them? How often do we treat other churches as if that church is competition? How often do we make disagreement on debatable issues causing some other follower of Jesus to be our foe? See, we're meant to represent Jesus in this world, to speak his truth as one voice. And I know that that seems like a crazy tangent, but let's go back to Exodus. The children of Israel are told to follow this angel, right? That likely the pre-incarnate Jesus, and that if they obeyed him, that their enemies would be God's enemies, that their foes would be God's foes. And it's a very historic thing he's talking about that has implications for us. But watch what happens in this moment in this narrative, because what happens now is we hit a snag. We hit a snag, especially for our current cultural sensibilities. Watch this. It's in Exodus 23:23. He says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out." The children of Israel were about to enter into this land that is prosperous and enjoyable. And because it's prosperous and enjoyable, because it's flowing with milk and honey, other people are already living there. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out. Which leads to a really difficult question I get all the time. Was this ethnic cleansing? Like, right? How could a loving God order the destruction of entire people groups? Is God a violent, cruel, genocidal God? Is this the God the Christians worship? Those are good questions. And I'll give you the best answers I have. And it all starts by asking the question, who were these people and why were they God's enemies and his foes? And it was because of God's enemy, sin. Simply, what we know from the record is this was a wicked society filled with extreme idolatry, unspeakable violence, and even child sacrifice. And God had been extraordinarily extraordinarily patient with these people. In fact, he talks about this even before the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. If you go back to Genesis, God's talking to Abraham before his name was even Abraham, it was Abram. See, it says, then the Lord said, Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them. This is a prophecy about what was going to happen in Egypt, and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out in many possessions, but you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You catch that? What he's saying is the iniquity of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying is this people is evil, but they are not as evil as they will one day get, but they're heading in that direction. And I'm going to be patient with them as they get more and more and more evil. Well, why would God do that? I mean, that's the other objection I get all the time. Is like, how could a loving God let evil reign in this world? To which I ask the question, which is it? Do you want God to be merciful and not wipe out the evil people? Or do you want God to be just and no longer let evil reign? And the biblical answer is, and it's the thing that separates Christianity from all other world religions, is that our God is both. He is both perfectly just and he is perfectly merciful. And when these evil people that had lived in this land had gotten more and more and more evil, his people were suffering under another brutal regime for 400 years. And the entrance of the Israelites into the promised land, it was God's judgment. It was not genocide. It was about justice. And this is the simple truth. And we have to all get this. We all know this is true. If God is truly holy, if he is truly righteous, if he is truly perfect, right, then he must judge his enemy. If his main enemy is sin, he's got to deal with that somehow. He can't just let that go. Look at Romans 3. In Romans 3, 5, and 6, it says this, but if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, in other words, because there's this gap, we see that God is so different than us, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? In other words, how could God wipe out an evil people? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? Absolutely not, Paul writes. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? You see, for God to judge the world, he must inflict wrath, and the Bible has a lot of that. He exercises his judgment. We see it in the flood in Genesis 6. We see that against Sodom in Genesis 19. We see it with the Israelites entering into the promised land. But there's an important detail I do not want you to miss because it makes all the difference. God's earthly judgment was always limited and specific. It was not a model for all time. In this instance, he is judging a wicked and evil people using his people, and it comes with a warning. You can actually see it in the warning in Exodus 23:24. It says, do not bow and worship to their gods. Don't serve them. Don't imitate their practices. Like, don't get involved in child sacrifice. Don't incite the violence that these guys, we saw last week. Don't treat slaves the way they treat slaves. You're not like that. Don't imitate their practices. Instead, demolish them. Smash their sacred pillars to pieces. In other words, God says, don't make my enemies your friends when you enter into this land. By the way, that will become a problem for Israel because they'll do that, just like we do. They will worship false gods, just like we do. And that's why God exercises ultimate judgment one day, because none of us can do it. That's why God poured out his ultimate wrath one day, because none of us could do it. He poured it out on Jesus. Romans 5, 8 through 9 says, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath. Our sin is so deep. And the gospel of Jesus is extraordinarily just and merciful. While we were sinners, while we were greedy, while we were prideful, in the moments in our lives where we worshiped ourselves and placed ourselves on the center and rejected him, he died for us. He spilled his blood for us on the cross, and God's judgment for sin was fully meted out on Jesus for all of us. And now all we do is we say yes, and we give him free rein to change us as we now follow him like the Israelites were commanded to follow this angel of God's presence. When he says left, just go left. When he says right, just go right. When he says stop, just stop. Now let's go back to the Israelites here. Verses 27 and 28 says, I will cause the people ahead of you to feel terror and will throw into confusion all the nations you come to. Think about how great that is. When you go into battle, God's just like, don't worry, I'm going to go ahead of you and I'm going to do like the misinformation campaign. I'm going to throw everybody into confusion. I'll make your enemies turn their backs to you in retreat. I will send, one of the best Bible verses in the Bible, I will send hornets in front of you. Did you even know that was in the Bible? Did you remember that was in the Bible? I will send hornets in front of you, and they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites away from you. A number of years ago, I was stamping around in the wooded area behind my house, and you probably already know where this is going. And my boot went through like this rotted piece of wood and right into a nest of ground bees who were not happy. So they just went right up my pant legs. So what I did is I stripped down to my boxers and just ran around the backyard, which is exactly what you would have done. can you imagine this? Like the presence of the Lord God, led by the angel, is like the front line leading into their territory. See, they see the army coming, they see the children of Israel coming, and they see this angel of the Lord, pillar of fire, cloud, all that coming at them. But before they get there, the Air Force arrives, it's hornets. Right? And when God describes this to the Israelites, they had to be stoked, right? They would have been like, this is exhilarating. Like God is finally doing it. It's been 400 years of captivity, and God is going to lead us into the promised land. And I got to tell you, that excitement that they felt, knowing that hornets were going first, I feel that in some of the promises of God in my life. I just want to share two of those with you. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Which means I'm not the old me. The old me is done away with. There's a new man in his place. Look at Romans 8. This is a famous verse. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Because Jesus has saved me, he's like my good big brother, and he's protecting me and guiding me like kind of this angel leading the children of Israel, right? And he's transforming me not into him, into his image. But why doesn't it always feel like that? Why doesn't that feel real? Why do I feel like the old me? Why am I still greedy? Why am I still prideful? Where's the new man? Like it seems like the world around me too sucks so bad that I can't figure out when God is going to handle this evil. When is he going to do it? Well, I already told you. I've just been rambling for 30 minutes since then. See how easily we forget? God's at work. It's just that so often he does it little by little. See, I am a new creation. So are you. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, and yes, God is working all things to good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and he is transforming us all into the likeness of Jesus, and so he's working on those temptations and those sins that plague us, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen on the timetable we want. It doesn't mean it's going to happen at the speed that we have come to expect everything in our culture. But here is the promise that you can hang your hat on in Philippians 1:6. It says, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. I am convinced of this. I've got this deep down in my bones that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion. But the verse doesn't stop there, does it? I just stopped early. You're like, yes, he's going to carry on to completion, but it says, until the day of Christ Jesus, which means God will be done working on you, and he will be done working on me, and he will be done working on this world on the day of Christ Jesus. When is that? That's the day when our Lord and Savior Jesus comes back, when he returns. And until then, he's going to keep working little by little by little. Just like he did with the Israelites. Look at verses 29 and 30. It says, I will not drive them out ahead of you in a single year. Otherwise, the land would become desolate and wild animals would multiply against you. So in other words, he's like, there is other stuff going on that you're not aware of. Like, I've got this grand plan, and you may want this to go fast, but this can't go fast, because if this goes fast, the whole thing is going to unravel. You got to trust my timetable, not your timetable. He says, I will drive them out little by little ahead of you until you have become numerous and take possession of the land. Little by little, the Israelites would take possession of the promised land. Check this out. Not in days or weeks or months or years, but in generations. He said, take them generations. And it wasn't going to be easy. Look at verse 31. He says, I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the wilderness to the Euphrates River. For I will place the inhabitants of the land under your control. You'll drive them out ahead of you. You must not make a covenant with them or their gods. They must not remain in your land, or else they will make you sin against me. If you serve their gods, it will be a snare for you. So much of what we have seen over the last couple of months in the Mosaic Law centered around the people of God being different, being set apart, because God knew, in part, that this culture was going to be like a lure to his people. They had endured slavery, and they're about to endure 40 years of wandering in the desert. And by the time they step out of the wilderness into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, that is prosperous and enjoyable, this people that is there, that they're supposed to wipe out, they would be tempted to just take part in what they were doing. It would be like a siren's call to their sinful hearts when they finally get this enjoyment of this land. Aren't they just like us? It is so easy for our hearts to gradually shift from a pure allegiance to God to sin, and for that just to become a snare for us. And so God shows the Israelites how big of a deal sin is. What he does at this point, and you can read the whole thing when I get home, I'm going to summarize real fast. He invites Moses, along with some of the other leaders, to worship him at the edge of this mountain, and he wants the entire nation to watch. It's like, everybody else gather around, I want you guys to watch these guys worship. And then he's going to give Moses the law. And some of this is chronologically weird. You'll see this when we get there next week. But he gives Moses the law, and then Moses reads the entire law to the people. And they respond in one voice, and they all say, we will do all that God has obeyed us, or God has commanded us. And then they do a burnt offering right there with bulls, and Moses takes some of the blood, and he splatters it on this altar, and then he walks around and splatters this blood on all the people watching this worship service. And it says, Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood splattering on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And what we see consistently in the Bible is there's this blood covering over people's sins, blood that marks this covenant that God makes with his people. And this is no more evident than with Jesus and what he did on the cross, right? When he died for us and declared that he would be the one that would lead us like this angel of God's presence, and he would suffer, and he would redeem us, and he would lift us up. And all we do is we take our place behind him and follow him into the place that he has prepared for us. All we do is believe in him, leave our sin behind, and go where he says go. Turn left when he says turn left. Turn right when he says right. Stop when he says stop. So Moses, it says, he arose with his assistant Joshua, and he went up to the mountain of God. And he told the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you. Whoever disputes should go with them. That's like every parent who leaves their kids behind. This is how you're going to handle it when I'm gone. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. Imagine that. Moses, after this worship service and sprinkling this blood on everyone, he walks up into this cloud, and he disappears 6 days in the cloud. Silence from God. 6 days in the cloud. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. And the appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And so this cloud burst into flame on this mountaintop. And it just began to burn on this mountaintop in front of Moses in the appearance of all the people. And Moses entered the cloud. He entered the cloud and into the fire as he went up the mountain. And he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And next week, we'll see what God told Moses in the cloud. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often sin lures us. It lures us like the children of Israel heading into the promised land. And so we just pray that we would be people that would keep our eyes on our Savior as he leads. And even when he tells us uncomfortable things, when he says go left, but we want to go right, or he says go right and we want to go left, and he says stop and we want to keep going. Help us to be people who are transformed by keeping our eyes transfixed on our Savior. Deal with our pride. Deal with our greed. In both of those areas, help us to make it less about us and more about the glory of God, which is our good. More about other people than it is about ourselves. Transform us and make us a light in this community. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.